And we're going to actually tonight do a little bit of the reverse of what we've been doing. If you've paying attention real closely since I started on a more regular basis, looking in the evenings at the same passages we looked at in the mornings, there's a little bit of a pattern and a method to it. In the mornings, what we had been focusing on is very carefully at the text itself and thinking about applying that. In the evenings, stepping back a little more and picking up more broader themes of Scripture and how they interact through the text, being careful not to distort or misuse it, of course. But today we kind of did the reverse. We this morning looked at some of the big picture. Here we saw Christ's death and burial. How does that fit into the big picture of what God is doing, looking at the subject of death and as a lens through what God is doing throughout history and trying to make that very personal in our own lives? But tonight we want to go back to this text and make sure we look and don't miss some of the specific details we didn't have time to talk about this morning. In particular, spend a little time reflecting on this man, Joseph, who appears right here in our passage. We don't hear anything about him after this. What's God doing in this man's life as he interacts with Jesus? So let's read it. Luke 23, starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. As we've been studying Luke, one of the things that we've seen is Luke loves to show us Jesus encountering individuals. There's more personal one-on-one encounters with Jesus in Luke's gospel than any of the others. This is a very fascinating thing for Luke. As Jesus comes in contact with all sorts of people, and they're changed by their interactions with Jesus. And this Joseph is no exception. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know anything about him before this point in history, and we don't really know anything about him afterwards. In this very brief period of time, he plays a very important role. We're told a few things about who he is in this passage and in the other four Gospels. I said the burial of Jesus is mentioned in all four Gospels. Joseph and his role is mentioned in all four. We're told that he's from a town called Arimathea. We don't exactly definitely know where that town is, but it was a Jewish town, probably not too far away. Doesn't live there now. Now he lives in Jerusalem. And he has to, for his occupation, part of his duties, is being a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council, which has a significant degree of power there, under Rome, of course, but they're given in some local control made up of elders of the people, of the priests, and some others gathered together into a ruling council. Pretty prominent to be on the Sanhedrin. So this Joseph, as we hear about him, as a member of the council, this guy is a pretty important guy. You know, this is like the equivalent of a U.S. senator in our land, someone who people would notice and think of as important. Mark actually tells us in his gospel that he was a respected member of the council. Not just everyday member of the Sanhedrin, but he was a respected member. Had a position of prominence, a guy that the other members of the council would look up to. There's Joseph. We trust his opinion. We esteem this guy, Joseph. Matthew tells us another detail that he was rich. And he was a rich man. And that's reflected in the story. We mentioned that this morning. The tomb that's described was his is the tomb of a very rich man. A couple details indicate that. The fact that it was cut out of rock. Of course, that had to be done by hand in those days. And a careful, painstaking process. It would be of a pretty good size. You would bury in a tomb like that, not just one person, but several different people. A whole family would be buried over time, of course, but it wasn't just for one body. So pretty sizable area dug by hand. The fact that there's a stone that would be rolled away down a slight incline and then kind of locked into place in a little notch at the bottom of the incline, that kind of rolling stone that we read about in the resurrection story, that indicates that this is a pretty rich guy's tomb. This is the Cadillac of tombs, if you can talk in such language. So what you have is a very prominent guy, a U.S. senator, well-respected, someone who has some real wealth and real influence. The Gospels are quick to distinguish that Joseph, though he's on the Sanhedrin, differed with them over their latest decision. We know what that latest decision is. That was the decision to condemn Jesus, to declare him one who was guilty of blasphemy, one who was guilty and should be delivered up to Pilate for the death sentence, that Joseph disagreed with that. It's brought out in our text in verse 50 and 51. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Not consented. There's actually Luke really rams this home with a little play on words that really doesn't come out in the English. The word council and the word decision are from the same root. You can kind of turn it into an English expression, something like this, that he was on the council, but he strongly disagreed with their council. That's basically the idea in Greek. They're related words in English. They're different words, but that's the idea. It's a play on words to make it clear. He's on there, but he disagrees with it. And he did in this case. It reflects what Luke tells us, that he's a good and righteous man. And so he saw what was going on, that Jesus was not guilty, and so he didn't agree with them in their decision. Luke goes on to give us a little bit of the reason behind his decision and his commitment. He says he'd not consented, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, you guys are experts by now in the Gospel of Luke. Does that language in Luke's Gospel sound a little familiar? And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Remember that Luke's gospel begins the very beginning of Jesus' life. Here we are at the end of Jesus' life, resurrection, before the resurrection. Remember at the beginning of Jesus' life, Jesus encounters two individuals who are looking for the kingdom of God. Remember that? Remember Jesus, when he's a baby, goes to the temple? And there, first of all, is this man Simeon. We're told, chapter 2, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then there's that prophetess Anna. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speaking of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Very beginning of Jesus' life. Here are these individuals, and they're waiting, and they're looking for what God's going to do, the consolation, the redemption, the kingdom. And here we are at the end of the gospel, and here's another individual who's waiting for the kingdom of God. So you see this group is out there. They seem to be small in number, but they're looking for what God is going to do. Matthew and John, in describing Joseph, is actually more specific about his commitment to Jesus. They call him a disciple of Jesus. A disciple. Naming him, not among the 12, of course, but one of that larger group of those who believed in Jesus and believed, no doubt, that he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. one who was looking for the kingdom, one who was a disciple. John adds this little detail, though. Here's John 19:38. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Secretly for fear of the Jews. So he believed in Jesus, but he kept it a secret. He didn't openly publicize the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, and his trust was in him. That wasn't a thing that he openly spoke of. You can understand the temptation. John told us all the way back in chapter 9 that the Jews had made it known that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was a very big deal. You're put out of the synagogue, you're cut off from life. You're ostracized. And for Joseph, that no doubt would have meant an end to his place on the Sanhedrin, an end to all the respect and honor that he had been able to establish over his lifetime. He probably could imagine him thinking, well, you know what, if I keep things quiet, maybe I can work on the inside and use my pull for Jesus. You can understand the temptation. Whatever the rationalization he went through in his mind, John calls it fear. John calls it fear. We can connect to that. You probably run into that sometimes, or you're tempted to be a believer, a disciple of Jesus, but sometimes secretly for fear of what people might think or might say. So you get this impression of Joseph, a good man, believing man, but a guy who struggles with fear particularly. And that makes it all the more impressive what happens in this one scene where he takes center stage in history. What does he do, this guy who struggles with fear? Well, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Mark, as he introduces that, says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. Now, that took a lot of courage. This was a very, very big deal for him to go to Pilate. It wasn't automatic at all for those who were crucified to be buried. In fact, the normal Roman practice was to leave the condemned on the cross. Just let the bodies rot and be eaten by animals. That was the normal practice. Continue the shame, continue the warning, even beyond death for the victim. It was only by special and specific permission of the Romans would the body be released. Most of the time, it would be family. But here, there's really no one in a position to ask Pilate for the body. The disciples, we know, they're mostly out-of-towners, and they've all fled. This group of women that we read are nearby. They would not have the position to go before Pilate. But Joseph, he's a respected member of the council. He would be in a position to ask for the body of Jesus. But there would be no secret here. To go and to take down the body of a condemned man who died this ugly, shameful, in their minds, cursed by God, death of the cross. He couldn't do that in secret. He would have to take a very public stand. So Mark describes it right. He takes courage. And he goes to Pilate, publicly identifying himself with Jesus. No way to hide his commitment. No way to hide it from Pilate. No way to hide it from the rest of the Jews who no doubt were there and watching what would happen to the body. He stood up boldly for Jesus. John tells us another interesting detail, that Joseph was not alone in caring for the body of Jesus. There was someone helping him. A guy by the name of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He's the guy who shows up in John all the way back in chapter 3. Another guy who struggles with fear. Nicodemus, you might remember in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. He snuck in. Another guy who was well respected, a position of honor. Interested in Jesus, but he snuck in by night. Now all of a sudden, he's right there next to Joseph helping. Take the body down, prepare it for burial. And they care for the body of Jesus. They really care for the body of Jesus. Even condemned men among the Jews wouldn't be given a burial of honor like this. But they go all out. Again, we've described the tomb that's given to Jesus, a tomb of a king. But they prepare the body as if it were a king. The fine linen that's described that his body is wrapped in. Again, John says that Nicodemus and Joseph used something like 75 pounds of spices and ointments upon his body. The women are going to prepare spices to come back and do more. And they laid the body in this tomb, this rich man's tomb. A couple things that Luke seems to be doing for us here, the gospel seemed to be doing. One we mentioned real quickly this morning. They're setting up the resurrection. They're getting us ready for it. From an eyewitness standpoint, they want us, and a theological standpoint, they're getting us ready. This is somewhat significant. Right at this period of time, as we're nearing our way towards Easter, this is the time of the year when you see in Time Magazine or Newsweek or flip on NPR or the History Channel, and every year they run some program or interview about what really happened to Jesus at Easter time. And there they bring out some official who always brings out one of these old, worn-out theories of what really happened. Well, he wasn't really dead on the cross. Or someone got the graves mixed up and they went to the wrong grave, or the body was stolen. These theories are... We see how carefully the gospel writers are laying this out. They want no mistake, and this is before the modern theories come in, but they knew, and the detractors even in their own day. And Luke has been very specific. He has made efforts to make a very careful account. And you see that set up for us here. There's no way this could have been faked. Here we have Joseph, this respected man of the community. This isn't anyone. This is one who is a respected leader. Reliable testimony. Gets specific permission from Pilate himself. Mark actually adds another little piece to it, that when Joseph goes to Pilate, asks for the body, Pilate's response is, "He's dead already?" Remember, it's only a couple hours that Jesus spent on the cross. Normally, crucifixion took a very long time, sometimes days. So Pilate goes and communicates to the centurion who's in charge. We know about him. Is he really dead? The centurion comes back and says, "Yes, he's really dead." And it's only then that Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Now, that's pretty powerful. Pilate himself looks into it. Is he really dead? A centurion, if he had lied under such circumstances, could be killed. So there's another respected military Roman leader saying, "Yeah, he's really dead." Joseph gets the body along with another respected man, Nicodemus. We're told how he cares for it. 75 pounds wrapped around someone. You think someone who just swooned on the cross, wrapped up like that, is just going to pop up and get out of the tomb after going through crucifixion? Laid in this empty tomb. That's another important detail. It's an empty tomb. These tombs, as I described, normally would be laid out for multiple people. But this is an empty tomb. There's no way to mistake, "Oh, we got the wrong body," because it's empty. The only body that was laid in that tomb was Jesus' body. And there are the witnesses, the women, carefully noting, Luke tells us, exactly which tomb it was, how the body was laid. It's a real, real resurrection. He's really dead. And everyone gets the idea. Right tomb, right body. It's important to note, even in our own minds, and even as we talk to other people, it's a real death and a real resurrection. I want us to think, though, by way of application, really thinking about the power of the cross to transform. So we think about this character, Joseph, and we see the fear that he wrestled with while Jesus was alive. Called disciple. So there's some work, some faith, some commitment to Christ. But secretly, and there's fear, and something changes it. So that he stands up boldly before men and aligns himself with Jesus and risks everything. Between that fear and that faith stands the cross. There's something about Jesus on the cross and his death that transformed Joseph. We shouldn't be surprised by that. That's what the cross does. The cross changes people. We don't know exactly what Joseph understood, how many of the theological details that we read the gospel writers and Paul and the other apostles unfold about what the cross did. He probably understood some of it, maybe not all of it, but there was something about the cross as he took in this innocent one dying. As he took in his faith in the Lord, committing his spirit unto God. There was something there that changed him. What's the same cross we take in? The same death of the same Savior. It changes us. It's powerful. That's why when we go before unbelievers, we want to take them to the cross. We want to set the context of God as the great creator and sin as the great problem, but we want to take them to the cross because the cross is powerful. It changes people. And as we struggle, and maybe it is with fear, we want to keep going to the cross. You know, is there any reason why Paul says, I want to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified? Maybe you even felt frustrated by, we took a long time to get through Luke 23. Here we were talking about Jesus' death for a long time. The cross is powerful. It's something we need to hear and wrestle with and think about. It changes us as we take in this innocent one dying for sin. As you think about the fear that maybe you struggle with, take it to the cross. Focus on what the Savior did for you. And the bigger the cross is, the smaller and smaller your fears will be. Standing up for Jesus and living boldly for Him will seem more and more like the right thing to do. And the powerful Spirit will work in your hearts. Go to the cross. Live it out, even boldly, for Jesus. It changes people. Here's Joseph encountering Jesus, even in his death. It changes him. It changes us too. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, more and more eager to follow in your commandments, delighting in your law. Lord, as a way, as an expression of our love and thankfulness, Lord, more and more living openly and boldly for you, claiming before God and men that Jesus is our hope. Lord, help us to see the cross is bigger and bigger. Lord, it have a real practical effect in the hours and days that we spend here on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with our final hymn. It's hymn 571. And we probably should stand up and sing this.